We are finally in Romans chapter 11. We've been going through this incredible book of Romans, and Paul has been presenting so many hugely significant doctrinal treaties, in a sense, and things that should really be understood by the Christian church. He's talked about the sin that is so prevalent in this world, and that we are all in that predicament of being sinners, fallen from God's perfect standard. He's spoken of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's spoken of our security in Christ. And he's moved on into chapters 9, 10, and 11 to look at the nation of Israel. And teaching us of Israel's past, the way that God wanted to use them to be a light to this world, to reveal himself to this world, and through whom, of course, Israel, we've been given the word of God. The scriptures have come from the Jews. And also through the nation of Israel came the Messiah. Hugely, hugely significant. They're the only nation ever to have been blessed with the Shekinah glory of God. And maybe that doesn't mean that much, but if you'd have been there at the dedication of the temple, when the presence of God was so overwhelming, the priests had to stop ministering, the musicians had to stop playing, it was just so incredible. We'd have a very different view of that. And yet Israel, through disobedience, became subject to the judgment that God had foretold. You know, to whom much is given, much is required, we're told in Scripture, and much has been given to Israel, and much was required, and they were disobedient. They rejected the prophets that were sent to them. They persisted in their, we would refer to it as worldliness, following after the pagan and ungodly nations around them. And so God allowed subsequent levels of judgment to come upon them, starting in the times of the judges, then going through the times of the kings, ultimately cast out of their land, the northern tribe of Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel, taken captive to Assyria around about 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom of Judah taken captive finally to Babylon in 587 BC. And to remain there for 70 years, so that the land of Israel could enjoy her Sabbath rest that God had said that they should allow the land. And God gives so much wisdom in his word, the things he speaks of. Eventually a remnant come back to the land, but in unbelief really. And that really takes us up to the time of Jesus. And Jesus comes. He comes on the very day that had been prophesied by Daniel in the book of Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, if you'd have just known in this your day. This was the day. This was the day that you should have recognized that Messiah was coming. A small group were laying palm branches and clothes on the road as he travels down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And they were singing Psalm 118, recognizing that these words were the words to be sung when the Messiah came. And the rest of the nation missed it. Ultimately, a week later, Jesus was crucified on behalf of the nation, on behalf of the whole world. And Israel, from that point, we get to AD 70, they're kind of, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, the temple's destroyed. A short time later, about 132 to 135 AD, Emperor Hadrian, famous, we know from building that wall up north in this country, had gone back to Rome, and he plows Jerusalem. And really, the Jews are cast out of their land. And they've been wandering, going from nation to nation, not really finding rest, just as have been prophesied. And so 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans really deal with this. And we're going into chapter 11 now that is going to look at the future. As we've mentioned a few times, I love Chuck Misler's summary. He calls it the purpose, the tragedy, and the triumph of all history. in the words given by Jesus in Matthew 23. And he says, and this is really chapter 9 of Romans, summarized in this verse. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often when I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings. That's what God wanted to do. We read from Isaiah how God had done everything he possibly could. He says, what more could I have done that I've not done? That's the history, God trying repeatedly. And then we have these tragic words. And ye would not. Romans 10 deals with that. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And we've been seeing the predicament they're in, that they were trying to get right with God by their works. They thought that their religious system, that the legal system that had been established under Moses was enough to make them righteous. And of course, it can't. Moses had declared that he couldn't. Even Abraham had declared that righteousness really comes by faith only. And Paul makes that point. It's the underlying theme of Romans 10. It's the present distress of Israel, the situation they're in right now. But then we have this wonderful hope, because in chapter 11, and we're going to see this as we go into Romans 11 this morning, Matthew 23:39 says, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until. What a wonderful word that is. Until he shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus leaves the nation with a promise and with hope. It's a wonderful picture of the past, the present, and the future of the nation. In his book, Reluctant Witnesses, which is exactly what Israel have been, Stephen Haynes says this, he says, the survival of the Jewish people is the greatest proof of the existence of Almighty God. If there were no God in heaven, there would not be one Jewish person on earth. I thought it was really interesting this week. Did you see on the news as the hostages were released? And I can't remember where they'd all come from. One of them was definitely an Argentinian Jew. Can you remember where the others are from? Anyone? An American Jew. A Russian Jew. That's right. Isn't it interesting that although they come from Argentina, from America, from Russia, they've not lost that Jewish identity? You know, you don't find an Argentinian Hittite, you know, or a Norwegian Midianite. You know, those other nations that existed way back a couple of thousand years ago, they've all been forgotten, but the Jews have remained an identifiable group of people. It's incredible. He goes on and says, this is just another quote. Queen Victoria posed this question to her Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. She asked, can you give me one verse from the Bible that proves there's a God? This is an interesting thing. If anybody ever has this conversation with you, can you prove God exists? Yeah, I can. And this is what he said. He thought for a moment and responded, I can give you the answer in just one word. What is it? She wanted to know. And Disraeli replied, the Jew, Your Majesty. Why is the existence of Israel such an incredible proof? Well, again, Stephen Haynes says this, an eminent man once said, the universal dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, their unexampled sufferings, and their marvelous preservation would be enough to establish the truth of the scriptures if all other evidence was cast into the sea. But if you think about it, a nation that has been so hated and vilified throughout the history of the world, so heavily persecuted, and yet has survived. It's staggering. David Torrance said this, the very existence of the Jews in history, together with all that has happened to them in their long, turbulent history, is proof that there is a God present and active through his Holy Spirit in history. By all normal laws of geography, history, in ethnography, they ought, as a distinct race, to have disappeared long ago. But they haven't. Despite wars, persecutions, and repeated attempts to obliterate them, they have kept their peculiar identity. They have remained a people apart from the other nations of the world, a testimony to the preserving hand of God. And quoting from Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's the only explanation. Dave Hunt, many of you will remember, wonderful Christian man, scholar, speaker, author. He said this, if the Bible is in error concerning Israel, its major subject, and we've said this before, that 5/6 of the Bible deals with the subject of the nation of Israel. You put your hand in Genesis 12, your finger in Genesis 12, you go all the way through to Acts, and the whole section in the middle, all of that is the bit that deals with Israel. I mean, it's staggering. He says, if the Bible is in error concerning Israel, its major subject, then all of the synagogues and Christian churches that claim to base their beliefs upon those scriptures ought to admit that fact and shut their doors. If, however, the Bible is true, then the nations of the world ought to govern their conduct accordingly, for if they do not, the consequences will be disastrous. And in Matthew 25, we read there how when Jesus returns, he will judge the nations of this world depending on how they have treated Israel. Now, is it a contentious issue? Yes, it is. It is a contentious issue because there are many in the Christian church today who will argue that Israel are finished. God has done with them. They've been cast off. There is no future for them and no plan yet future as far as God is concerned. And it's so sad, because you don't have to read much of the scriptures to realize that there is promise after promise after promise after promise that God would not abandon and give up on his people, that God has a plan yet future for his people. In fact, the whole of history, as we've already seen and gone through numerous ways, has been wrapped around the nation of Israel. It's the key to understanding scripture. And of course, this idea has been put forward that the church has replaced Israel somehow as God's chosen people. And the idea that because of Israel's rejection of Christ, national Israel has blown it. But then what about the promises that were made to Abraham and reiterated to Isaac and then to Jacob and then promised again through David and then subsequently generation after generation? And how are we to view the events in the Middle East today? Are these just random things that God is not interested or involved in? No, this is vitally important. So let's get into this incredible chapter. And Paul deals with the subject as if he was speaking today to the Christian church, many of whom believe that Israel have no place of purpose. And he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, firstly, note what Paul says. Has God cast away his people? Paul acknowledges, Paul states the fact that the Jews were chosen of God. And notice the answer. It's not, well, it's a complicated thing. He says, very categorically, God forbid. But now look at what he says. I also am an Israelite. Just think for a second. The idea that God has cast away his people, ludicrous. The church began as a group of Jewish individuals. You can't say God has cast away his people because the church began entirely made up of Jews. It's not until you get to about Acts 10 onwards that you find Gentiles are brought in. Peter has that bizarre experience where he's up on the roof one day and he falls asleep and he sees this vision of a sheep coming down with food on it that under Jewish law, he wasn't permitted to eat. And God says, go ahead, Peter, you can eat it. And Peter says, really? Can I have a bacon sandwich? And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And he uses it to speak of the Gentiles. And ultimately, then Peter goes up, he meets Cornelius, and Cornelius gets saved. In fact, it's one of the most incredible meetings you find in Scripture. It's very humorous. That Peter gets there before Cornelius. Now, Cornelius has been told to send for Peter. He doesn't know why. Peter's been told to go and speak to Cornelius, and he doesn't know why. And they get there, and they're standing kind of like, okay, I'm here, and Cornelius is good. You know, and it's kind of like, Cornelius is waiting for Peter to speak, and Peter's waiting for Cornelius to say why he's been called there. And suddenly Peter goes, oh, I get it. And Peter, who was there by God's divine intervention to preach the gospel, to speak of Jesus, and Cornelius and his household are saved, and the door is open to the Gentiles. So Paul says here, Look, he says, I'm an Israelite. He says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Jew. So you can't say God's cast away the Jews because I'm a Jew. I'm saved. So the church began with Jews. Paul was a Jew and obviously a Christian. Again, so God has not cast away the Jews because most of the early church was Jewish. He says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture said of Elijah? Now, Paul's going to make a really interesting point here. How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You remember the situation where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And it says 2 Kings 17, I believe. And as Elijah's there, he stands up for God and he says, right, let's do a test. Nation of Israel, you've rejected God and you're serving these false gods, this image of Baal. And he says, we're going to do a test. He says, we're going to get an offering. You go get your offering and you can put it on your altar. And you see which God's going to answer by fire, which God's going to rain down fire and accept the offering. And so he lets the prophets of Baal go first. There's 450 of them. And just Elijah on his own. And these 450 are there, and they start in the morning, and they go right through to the evening, and they end up like trying to do all sorts of ritual things and cutting themselves and things as if that's going to please their God. And nothing happens. And so Elijah starts taunting them a little bit. He says, maybe you just shout a bit louder. Maybe your God can't hear you. And after a while, he comes back and says, well, maybe it's in the bathroom, you know. It's awkward. Just keep calling. And of course, nothing happens. And then it's Elijah's turn, and he gets this offering. He lays it on the altar. And he does exactly as was prescribed by the Lord. He basically, this offering is turned inside out. It looks hideous. This innocent substitute upon whom was going to fall the judgment, the wrath of God in a sense. And then Elijah says, okay, I want you to soak this in water. And so they're thinking, really? So they soak this offering in water. And he says, right, do it again. So they do it again. They should now do it a third time. And so this offering is drenched. There's no way this thing's going to burn. And then Elijah stands back and prays to God. And God rains down fire from heaven and consumes not just the offering, but all the water evaporates everything. And Elijah says, okay, now choose this day whom you're going to serve. If God is God, then serve him. If you want to serve Baal, then go for it. And the nation kind of moved back to God momentarily. But Elijah then flees after this, and he's feeling very downcast. He's thinking, Lord, I'm the only one that's left. And this is exactly what Paul's referring to here in Romans 11. And Elijah says, Lord, I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life. King Ahab and Jezebel, they were hunting Elijah, wanting to kill him. But God does what he often does with us. When we kind of get in those moments and we go, Lord, do you know how bad it is? I was talking to Diana before the prayer meeting on Tuesday. And she's obviously flown out to Spain to meet family. And there was this problem trying to get insurance. And of course, it was a stressful thing because she's got this operation upcoming. It was very difficult to find someone that was willing to insure her for the flight and trip and so on. And I just said, you know, it would be so nice, wouldn't it, if we could know what we're going to know tomorrow, today. And of course, by the time tomorrow had come, it had all been sorted. You know, and often we panic about things. We try and carry tomorrow's burden as well as today's burden. So we end up carrying two burdens. And that's exactly what Elijah was doing, not trusting God. It's incredible that we can go from those moments of incredible victory like Elijah had to those moments where we feel so deflated and so inadequate and so helpless, and we forget the fact that God is still there. The God that had answered Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel was still with him. And God, it says in verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? Well, God says this, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And Elijah goes, sorry? And God says, yeah, I've still got another 7,000 people just like you that love me, that still serve me. They've not been given over to this foolish idolatry. Sorry, apologies, I said it was 2 Kings 17. It's 1 Kings 17, that reference. Let's just read. It came they down to the cave. This is after this event. And lodged, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, he's like really emphasizing the point, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which has not kissed him. That's God's response. This is what Paul's quoting. So Paul is making the point that just as with Elijah, God had reserved some of Israel for himself. And so, in the early church, many Jews had become believers and were saved, and so had not been cast off. And that's why Paul goes on and says in verse 5, even so, in just the same way, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. This is a really simple statement. So has God finished with Israel? No, because many of the Jews became believers, became part of the church, just as with Elijah's day. There were those that carried on believing. But the big question that we then have to ask is, okay, but what about national Israel? What about the rest? And Paul goes on and says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. See, God had chosen those in Elijah's day, those that believed and became part of the church, by his grace. It wasn't by what they'd done, it wasn't works. And Paul's already made this point in the previous chapter, that Israel were trying to please God by works, and that would never cut it. He says, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. This is simply contrasting Israel's attempt to get right with God by works. So Paul underscores the nature of grace. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Otherwise, it's not grace. So Paul then restates the question in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it. Who's the election? Well, it's those reserved by God, just as in Elijah's day. So some of the Jews did believe. They did carry on walking with God. But notice then what it says. And the rest were blinded. So Paul's talking about two separate parts, in a sense, of the nation of Israel. Those that believed and became part of the church, the election, as he refers to it here, those that have been reserved by God. And it says, and the rest of Israel, the rest of the nation, were blinded, according as it is written. Now, quoting from Isaiah 27, verse 10, also from Isaiah 6, 9. As it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Now, Jesus makes this declaration in Luke 19. As he rides into Jerusalem, when he was come near, behold, the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. So because they missed it, God pronounces national blindness upon them. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. Speaking of what happened in AD 70 with the Romans. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they should not leave in thee one stone upon another. We know this is historically what happened. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus holds them accountable, and so pronounces his blindness upon them. And verse 9 goes on and says, and David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back all the way. Verse 11 goes on. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So now we're kind of asking the question, is this blindness permanent? Paul is saying, Can't say God's cast away Israel because some of the Jews believed. They became part of the church. But what about national Israel? Well, they've been blinded. Okay, but is the blindness permanent? From the context, the they has to refer to those who have eyes been blinded in verse 8. Right, we're talking about national Israel, for want of a better expression. And Paul then answers again emphatically. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The answer is, God forbid. But no. Questionable. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. That's what Paul says. That as a result of Israel's fall, the blindness, God has allowed the gospel to go to the Gentile world. So Paul's addressing the issue of Israel. Many Jews have been saved, those that have been reserved, if you like. And that would include the majority of the early church prior to Paul's missionary journeys. The rest of Israel has indeed been blinded due to their unbelief and rejection of Christ. But the blindness is not permanent. God has allowed it that salvation may go to the Gentiles. And this in turn will provoke Israel to jealousy. Paul says in verse 12, now if the fall of them be riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I mean, just think about this. You know, through their blindness, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and that is indeed riches for us. To speak of their fullness would make absolutely no sense if they no longer have any part in God's plan. Let me read that verse again. Now, if the fall of them be riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, when they all come to know, when they're all restored to a right relationship with God. So national Israel's blindness is not permanent. And Paul speaks of a time of greater worldwide blessing than we've probably ever known or experienced when national Israel was restored. He's saying, look, this is a time of blessing for the Gentiles. It's going to be incredible when Israel finally come to know and accept their Messiah. Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. What's Paul saying? Well, note, first of all, by the way, that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his role. In contrast, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So just as a little side note, why is it that the Roman Catholic Church venerate Peter so much as the head of the Gentile church? And there's no biblical support to the notion that Peter ever went to Rome. None at all. In fact, the reference that Peter went to Babylon is sometimes used to say, well, Babylon was a pseudonym for Rome. No, Babylon was Babylon. There were many Jews that were living in Babylon. Why? Because they'd been taken there in captivity, 606 and 587 BC, the nation taken away captive to Babylon, and many of the Jews didn't come back. People like Daniel. Daniel never returned from Babylon. He stayed in Babylon. He died in Babylon. He didn't go back to the land of Israel. In fact, when the Jews had returned home, Daniel is in Babylon praying for them and praying for the fact that they're back home, but the city's in ruins and the temple's not built. But Daniel and others stayed there. And even in the time of Jesus, there were still Jews that were living in that area. So, of course, when the early church starts to grow, Peter goes to minister to these Jews. So it makes sense he would go to Babylon. Not to Rome, to Babylon. This is an aside. Paul 14 goes on. It says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So what Paul is saying is he magnifies his office, or he labours the point that he's the apostle to the Gentiles so he can provoke the Jews, his brethren, to jealousy. I suspect that Paul may have loved the opportunity to be apostle to the Jews. He had such a heart for his own people. But that wasn't the job God gave him. But actually, by giving him the job of being the apostle to the Gentiles, in a roundabout way, Paul does exactly what he wanted to do, which was see his own people come back to the Lord. Ultimately, that's what will happen. And Paul just wanted to see his kinsfolk saved. It says, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be reconciling to the world, This opportunity we're in now where the Gentiles have the privilege, the opportunity to be saved by grace. He says, we shall be the receiving of them. But life from the dead. You think this is good now? How incredible it's going to be when the Jews finally accept their Messiah. What a blessing on the whole earth. And again, the them has to refer in the context all the way through here to national Israel. So they're the casting away of Israel, or through the casting away of Israel, the door has been opened to the Gentiles. And it's yet another verse that mandates the restoration of Israel. Again, if the casting away of them has been a blessing for the world, what should be the receiving of them? Who's them? The nation of Israel. It's another verse that speaks of the fact that God will restore the Jews. Then Paul says this, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And then there's two divine principles, really, that come in here. Acts 10:15 is one of them. Firstly, we mentioned this a little while ago. Do not call unclean what God in his foreknowledge has called clean. And he's saying, really, for us, don't have a view of Israel that we are in some way superior, we look down on them, because God is the God, the second principle, that calls the things that are not as though they already are. He calls things which might not be now as they will ultimately be, as though they already are. And by the way, we are beneficiaries of those principles, because we are living testimonies to both of those rules, because we have been declared righteous. How did you get on this week in your walk with the Lord? Were you righteous all week? Did you not stumble? Did you not get grumpy or miserable or think inappropriate thoughts at some time? Did you not get frustrated with some other road user or somebody in a supermarket that was taking too long in front of you? Have you always been loving to your spouse? Have you always been gracious and kind to your children? Have your children been obedient? I'm guessing the answer to those questions is probably not. And yet we are declared righteous. You see, God is the God that calls things that are not as though they are. Because God sees the end from the beginning. And this is the same as he's doing with Israel. And this is what Paul is saying here. If the first fruit be holy, and what he's referring to is the Abraham, the calling of the nation, the faith Abraham had, the lump is also holy. By virtue of the fact that it's all part of the same thing, he's saying you can't separate. As far as God is concerned, though yes, Israel has made mistakes, they have sinned, they've rebelled against God, and God is judging them for that. Be careful what you say about them. And he says, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. You know, if you've got a tree that is producing fruit, it's because it's got a good root. If it's got a good root, it's going to produce fruit. And this is what he's saying regarding Israel. And I said, we are beneficiaries of those spiritual principles too. And it says this, verse 17, and if some of the branches, okay, because many of the branches became part of the church. Many of the Jews became part of the church. It's where the church started. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, us as Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the roots and the fatness of the olive tree. It's again this picture of Israel. And we've been grafted in. We're told very clearly, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. We've been brought into this wonderful family. We don't become Jews, but spiritually we've become beneficiaries of the promise of salvation by faith. Of righteousness on account of faith that we see right back from Abraham on. And so we're told, don't boast against the branches. Again, remember that it's the branches are born by the roots, not the other way round. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Verse 20 says, well said, you're absolutely right, that's true. Some of the Jews have been broken off, and as a result of their disobedience, as a result of their being scattered around the world, the Gentiles have been able to come in. Absolutely right, that's the truth. Because unbelief, Paul says, they were broken off. But then he says this, and you stand by faith. You don't stand because of your goodness, your ability, your usefulness to God. You stand purely on the basis of faith. And then he says, be not high-minded. Don't be arrogant. Don't look down on the Jews and they blew it. Be very careful. He says, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, speaking of national Israel, take heed, lest he spare not thee, as he will also spare not thee. Now, let me ask you, is that a hyperbole? What is a hyperbole? It's an exaggerated statement or claim, not meant to be taken literally. Is that what that is? Is Paul saying, you know, if God didn't spare some of national Israel, he might not spare you also? That's a little bit of a scary thing, isn't it? I thought our salvation was secure. Well, let me just put it this way. Are you really willing to take that chance? Are you really willing to play a game with God? God says, don't boast against Israel. Verse 22 goes on, it says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward ye, to us, goodness. If, there's too many ifs in this sentence of my liking, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, if we were to put an emoji in here, that's the one that would go up at that point. What does it mean to be cut off? What is God saying potentially? What is Paul saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we should be worried about, concerned about? Well, we've made the point that our salvation is secure in Christ. Scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture tells us this. There are those who question that. And they argue and say, well, no, you can lose your salvation. Well, my question to that is, well, we were told we're given eternal life. If you can lose it, it wasn't eternal. You can't, if you've been given eternal life and then you could lose it, it wasn't eternal. By definition, if you've got eternal life, it goes on forever. There is no end to that. Now, I believe that the cutting off here is more likely to do with our inheritance. Because that's really what Israel are suffering, those that have rejected. It's inheritance. That's the big issue here. Just as you see with the prodigal son. The prodigal son never lost his sonship. But he did lose his inheritance. I mean, he blew everything that he was given. There was nothing else for him. Let me pose this question. Revelation 21:7 says this, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Not every believer will inherit all things, but specifically he that overcometh. Now, you might just read over that and not think too much of it, but that phrase occurs 27 times in 10 verses. Is there a difference between entering and inheriting the kingdom? Think about that. Why does the Apostle John warn that we might not receive a full reward? In 2 John verse 8. The same verse also says, he says there that we can lose the things that we've worked for. And why does Paul say that some will be saved, yet though as by fire? We're not talking about issues of salvation. We're talking issues of inheritance, of what is going to come when this life is over and we are standing before the throne of God. Just read 1 Corinthians 3. And you'll see there that some people will enter heaven and everything they've done will be burnt up. They'll have nothing. Others will be rewarded. Gold, silver, precious stones, and so on. Very important issue that's seldom discussed and talked about in the Christian church. And what do the parables of the talents and the 10 virgins teach us regarding stewardship and what God expects to get back? Interesting questions. Paul goes on, verse 23, and says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, okay, shall be grafted in. So they're in this position, national Israel, that they're blinded for now. But if they carry on not in unbelief, if they come to a place where they repent, their eyes are open, they see, they shall be grafted back in. He says, for God is able to graft them in again. And it's incredible, isn't it? That so many people think that God has finished with Israel. Why would anyone consider it a hard thing for God to restore his people? We've been grafted in. That's what Paul says. But if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? If we've been brought into this incredible family of God's, well, surely God can bring the Jews back in. Why would anybody be so arrogant as to say God has finished with Israel? And then we get to this. We won't make it to the end of the chapter. I'm just going to go through this next few verses, or this verse or so. We'll see how far we get. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery." It's interesting that, ignorance is not a good look for a Christian. It's not befitting us. We shouldn't be ignorant. There's a number of times Paul uses this expression. He says, again, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery." The Greek word mysterion, actually, Paul uses it 20 times in the New Testament in regard to something that was once hidden but is now revealed. And some scholars believe these mysteries were revealed to Paul when he was called up to the third heaven. If you remember 2 Corinthians 12, we have this account, Paul, it says that he doesn't know whether he was kind of awake, asleep, or in the body, out of the body. Was he just dreaming? He doesn't know. He says, but he knows he was called up to the third heaven. And he heard things that were inexpressible. I can't even put it into words, is what Paul was saying. But what was he hearing? What did God reveal to him? What was the purpose of that? Well, what we do find is that Paul then starts revealing to the church all these mysteries, things that were once concealed. But now Paul has the privilege and the opportunity of explaining to the church so that we wouldn't be ignorant of God's plans and purposes. There's a number of mysteries. Just, you can broadly categorize them in various ways, but you can broadly put them under 9 different headings. The mystery of Israel, which is what we're talking about here. There's the mystery of his will, and you can see the scriptures there. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of the bride and groom. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the eternal order. The mystery of the rapture. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of faith. And they're all worthy of study. Fascinating things come out. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of any of these things. But he's specifically saying here, don't be ignorant of the mystery of Israel. What is the mystery of Israel? Well, we'll leave it on this verse. And then we'll explore a little bit more next week. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Notice we have that expression again. The blindness in part. Why in part? Well, from the time of Christ, each Jew had a choice. Part accepted Christ. And they became part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. And part rejected Christ. And they suffered spiritual blindness. So blindness in part has happened to Israel. And notice this. Until this blindness has happened to those of Israel that didn't accept Jesus. Until that blindness will last until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There is a time coming when that blindness will be lifted from the Jews' eyes. And God graciously has told us exactly when it will be. It will be when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when all the Gentiles have been gathered in. So the question we ask is, well, when will the fullness of the Gentiles be gathered in? Or another way of putting it, when will the last Gentile be saved? Because if we can determine that, we can know when Israel's blindness will be removed. Do you know when it's going to be? We'll come back next week. We'll then. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truths that we find that explain the world we live in, why things are as they are. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have shown to your people Israel. We thank you too, Lord, that You see them as they will be. And Father, that you see us also as we will be. And your word tells us that you are able to present us faultless before the throne. And that even now, each one of us has the privilege of coming before your throne. And though our accuser, though Satan would constantly say, what's wrong with us, what we've done wrong, the accuser of the brethren. Oh Lord, in your eyes, we've already been cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb, declared not guilty. On the cross, Jesus, you cried out, tetelestai, paid in full. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who calls the things that are not as though they are. You're the God who sees the end to the beginning. And in all of these things, you have a wonderful plan and a purpose. And Lord, if the casting away of Israel has been a blessing, how much more their fullness. How we long for that time. For now, Lord, may we keep walking with you. May we not be arrogant. May we not be conceited. But Lord, so humble and grateful that you have grafted us in. By your grace, we ask these things, these blessings, this strength to walk by grace, in the name of Jesus. Amen.